Welcome. Good to have you guys here. You can take a seat. My name is Dave Ainsworth. I'm the pastor here at Citizens, if I haven't met you. Also, happy Easter. Today is April 12th, and it is still Easter. We are in the Eastertide season, as was mentioned earlier, and that is because one day is not enough days to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so every Sunday is a mini Easter, but then even beyond that, the church has historically celebrated Easter for the 50 days until Pentecost. And so to that end, for the month of April, we are continuing to sing resurrection songs. We are preaching resurrection texts. And particularly, our sermons are focusing on the later parts of the New Testament. And that's because the four Gospels themselves primarily focus on the event itself, the historicity of the resurrection, the wonder that it actually happened, that Jesus walked out of the grave. But later New Testament authors assume that reality, and they reflect more on the meaning. What does it mean? And that's what we're doing. So what if it happened? What does it mean for us that Jesus rose from the grave? Annette is our scripture reader for today, and she will be reading from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for your great love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely will someone die for a righteous person. Maybe you would die for a good person, but you loved us such that you died for us while we were sinners. We're grateful for that. It has more meaning, your son's death and his resurrection, than we can possibly plumb the depths of. Reading Colossians 3 here, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, I pray that you would help us to feel Colossians' truth this morning. So often we feel the opposite. We feel like Christ is hidden from us, and we feel like you are distant and far away. And so I pray that you would to hear and experience that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Should I switch this guy?
Yeah.
All right. Well, this will be better. Okay. One of the challenges of picking up any passage in the middle of the book, our church usually picks a book and then preaches through the book from beginning to end, and it gets easier because you can sort of get into a flow, but here we're just jumping in Colossians 3 right in the middle. And one of the challenges of doing that is knowing the context. It's like coming into a conversation halfway through, and you're bound to miss some things. And so in order to feel the full force of Colossians 3, we're going to need to back up a bit. In many ways, the argument of Paul in Colossians is identical to his argument last week from Romans 6. In Colossians 2, Paul reminds the church how in their baptism, they have already been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. They are one with him in that. And that's exactly what he said in Romans 6. What's fascinating, though, is that though the teaching is nearly identical, the context is very different. It's written to a very different audience. Unlike Romans, Paul is not writing to people who are secretly wishing the gospel gives them freedom to keep sinning. That was the question Paul was answering in Romans 6, right? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? But Paul's not writing here to people who want to keep sinning. In fact, he's writing to people who want to stop. People who are tempted not to keep sinning, but to keep doing in order that they might not sin. They were struggling to give up sin, as we all do, and so they thought they might use some extra help. They were looking to old rituals, to Sabbaths, to practices like avoiding certain foods, respecting holy days. They were seeking out new things. And so he talks about them worshiping angels, the pursuit of visions. But just like in Romans, Paul insists, if you have died with Christ, not only have you died to sin, you have died to the old ways of dealing with sin. That is no more. And don't let anyone tell you differently. Colossians 2:16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why settle for the shadow when you have the substance in Christ himself? Don't go backwards. Why seek nourishment from angels when you have in Christ nourishment, growth that comes directly from God? And so last week I spoke about vampire Christians. Vampire Christians want to believe that grace gives them the freedom to sin. After all, if all sins are forgiven by Jesus' death on the cross, I can do whatever I want. And so they're called vampire Christians, or I call them vampire Christians, because they live forever because death is no longer deadly, but they're still stuck in darkness. And their lifestyle is feeding off sin and death. But for Paul, that can't be. Vampire Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. You can't do it. And so Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And so you cannot be in Christ and still be under sin's control. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And if you think it does, then you're being lied to. You're being deceived. This week, I want to focus on another type of incomplete Christian. Christians being fed a different lie, and we'll call these Christians magicians. Magician Christians aren't like vampire Christians. They don't want to keep sinning. They don't want to live under the reign of death. In fact, they desperately want to experience life. They just think Jesus isn't enough to experience life. And so, like magicians, they're always trying to conjure new life, summoning for themselves personal resurrections, spiritual vitality, rigorous practice. They seek out old rituals and new ones, performing extreme feats of spiritual strength, mystical experiences, all in an effort to divine life. For Paul, though, magician Christianity doesn't make any more sense than vampire Christianity. And for the same reason, too, Colossians 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last week, I shared my own experience with vampire Christianity as a young Christian. I certainly had more later and will have more to come, but it was an extended season where I felt enslaved to sin. And most of that time, I just had given up fighting lust and addiction and convinced sin ruled over me. Occasionally, though, I would fight. I did fight sin. The problem was I never fought sin with grace. I guess because I'm proud, receiving grace is often not my first strategy when I'm pursuing change in my life. And so rather than remember my baptism as Paul instructs us to in Romans 6, beginning with the truth that I have already died to sin and am alive now to God in Jesus, I instead turned to religious performance, rigorous discipline, frenetic activity, new spiritual practices. Maybe I'd plan out some new rule of life. I'd make this elaborate scheme to be able to fix myself. I would seek new information. I would find help in personality profiles, in scientific research, psychological or therapeutic insights. Buying books is a huge temptation. If you come to my house, you'll see lots of books. And I love books, and I think you should buy books. I want to buy more books. But the thing is, I was buying books as a way for me to bypass Jesus and find new life another way. I don't know if you're familiar with this strategy, the anything but grace strategy. Paul calls it self-made religion. And all of it is essentially magic. Even time-honored spiritual disciplines can be reduced to magic when they're done from the wrong place to avoid grace as a substitute for my personal relationship with Jesus, a personal encounter with him. And Paul says it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It cannot rid me of my sin. It cannot give me new life. If you think about the best magic, Harry Potter stuff, like what is it essentially? All magic can really do is temporarily animate something. It cannot resurrect. It cannot bring life. How much of our spirituality is self-made religion? Magic. And how would we know? Magic is, at heart, an impersonal spirituality. Spirituality that avoids God's personhood, that avoids relationship with him. Because you just say the right thing and flick the wrist and stuff happens. Impersonal spirituality. A spirituality that is more about technique than communion. A lot of people don't realize this, but the third commandment in the Old Testament is not a commandment against cussing. Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In the ancient Near East, it's not a commandment against cussing or being crude. It's a commandment against magic and divination, using God's holy name to make stuff happen. Imagining that when I say, God damn it, he has to do it because I said so. If I say it in the right way, if I say it with the right spell associated with it, I'm making God, I'm forcing God to do what I want him to do. And that assumption is offensive to God because, one, he is God and will not be manipulated like that. And two, he loves you. He just rescued Exodus by grace. He rescued them from Egypt. He delivered them and is taking them to the promised land. Why would they think that they should relate to God in that way? Essentially, God is saying, why would you perform some impersonal incantation for something that you can just ask me for in prayer? Of course, as modern Christians, most of us don't think we're obligating God when we say God's name in vain, but we do try and obligate God in all kinds of other ways through self-made religion. We try to do things and make stuff happen, and we're mad when life doesn't do what we think it should do. I did the thing, God. I did the action. Why didn't it result in what I wanted? If that doesn't work, though, we often, like the Colossians, like Israel before them, resort to idolatry, practices that seem to work for other people, and so we look elsewhere. For the Colossians, that was the worship of angels, visions, appeals to the elemental spirits of the world. These were the things they were tempted by in the pursuit of life. And the thing is, the scary thing is, that sometimes magic does work. People wouldn't do it if it doesn't work sometimes. But working is not the point. And interestingly, Paul doesn't really debate the effectiveness of alternative spiritualities here. He indirectly acknowledges the existence of elemental spirits. He definitely believes in angels and visions. Elsewhere, he affirms the supernatural reality behind idols, that there is a demonic reality behind idols that might do what you want them to do. Those are fun conversations to have. I'd love to have them. They're interesting. But here, he's not distracted by those debates because there's a better argument against magic, an argument which doesn't depend on the truthfulness and untruthfulness, the innocence or danger of appealing to the earth's elemental spirits. And that argument is our union with Christ. The preference for our union with Christ. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. What is Paul doing? He's asking, why would you appeal to the elemental spirits of the world when you already have Christ in you? Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority.
It'd be like having a fast pass at a theme park, but always waiting in line. Like, how foolish would that be? You can skip the line. You can go to the person who is in charge of it all. Why would you wait? Why would you go anywhere else? Why ask angels for stuff? Why obsess over Sabbaths? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Why search for fulfillment, for resurrection, for life in old has-been spiritualities when the Lord Jesus Christ is already in you, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily? Don't sell yourself short, Paul says. Don't waste your time with magic, with wands and spells and incantations, with technique. Here's the thing. We love technique in our culture. We love self-help because we're in control and it makes us feel good about ourselves. It encourages pride. But the thing is, techniques can't love you. Techniques can't love you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Gurus won't die for you. How many hours of my life, as I was thinking this week, how many hours of my life, how many years of my life have I wasted with self-made religion? Where I've wanted to avoid grace, I've wanted to avoid repentance and just asking the Lord for forgiveness, walking with him, a long obedience in the same direction. I've wanted to avoid that and done research and pursued and come up with plans and done other things. When the very life of Christ was mine the whole time, the whole time. Why? I don't know. Was I bored? Was I proud? Was I ashamed? Probably all three. But if I call Jesus Christ Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, if you call Jesus Christ Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, if you have been baptized, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. There's no truer source of life than that. There's no better place for help. There's no greater power. Paul's counsel to the Colossians is the same as it to the Romans. It's the same for us. Remember your baptism. Remember what's true. No matter how you feel, your soul is marked. And it will always be marked. Colossians 2:12, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you right now. The essence of being a Christian is being in Christ. It is the only way to understand the full impact of Easter, the full meaning of Christ's death and resurrection for you. We often reduce the promise of Easter down to Christ's work for us, apart from us, on our behalf. And for sure, Christ's work for us is wonderful. It is amazing and tremendous that he would die in our place, that he would purchase our forgiveness, that he would go to battle with Satan. But the thing is, the gospel is even more than that. J.I. Packer writes, communion between God and man, communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. And when we stop short of remembering our union with Jesus, another theologian says, the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the presence of Christ within us. Is it any wonder there is a chasm between our heads and our hearts, between our beliefs and our experience? I'm so familiar with that chasm. Sinclair Ferguson writes, most of us begin the Christian life knowing that we need to trust in Jesus so that our sins are forgiven, and that is true. But there is much more. When we believe on or in Christ, we actually believe into him. Faith brings us into a person-to-person union and communion with Jesus Christ so that what is ours becomes his and what is his becomes ours. When we get Christ by faith, we get everything that is in him to pardon, liberate, and transform our lives, all the resources that God deployed in his Son. In his death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly reign, we now inherit. I wonder if you knew this. The word Christian is rarely used in the New Testament. Only three times, in fact, is the word Christian used, twice in Acts, once in Peter. And all three times, Christian is used from the perspective of an outsider. It was a term that outsiders used of Christians as a kind of like dismissive insult, a smear, especially because Christ was crucified. And so it was an insult. The Apostle Paul never, not once, calls someone a Christian. Instead, he almost exclusively refers to followers of Jesus as those who are in Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, or something like it again and again on literally every page of his writings, many times over. Even in passing, that's what really struck me, is even in passing, when he's just referring to somebody, you know, at the end of his letters, he gives the little make sure you talk to this person and say hi to this person, all this stuff. He'll use the phrase. So he'll say, be sure and greet Aquila, my fellow worker in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I never talk about myself or others that way. I would never say, yeah, I have a friend in Christ. I have a friend who came in Christ before me. And of course, I don't think it's wrong for us to use the word Christian. It's a good thing, even identification with Christ's shame. That's a good thing. But what do you think, though, is the impact of us never referring to ourselves as people in Christ? As that never being a part of our self-identity, what might be gained by bringing it back into our everyday language? After all, this is the only way Paul knows how to talk about the Christian and the Christian life. It is the substance behind every piece of counsel he gives. We saw this last week in Romans 6. You have been crucified with Christ. After faith, you are not where you once were. You are not what you once were. You are not who you once were. The old is gone. The new has come. By grace, through faith in your baptism, united with Christ, you have been completely and forever changed. Reckon yourself then dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that is what is true of you. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. This is the same counsel he gives in Colossians 3 with the same application. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is a wild paragraph that's really hard to get your mind around, that the real me is not this. It is in heaven with Christ. And that the real me will not show up fully until Christ appears. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that such good news? That all the things that I struggle with myself and the shame that you feel, those are not the most true things about me. That you won't really know Dave until Christ comes again, and then you'll be like, man, that's the real Dave. That's the real Dave. Christ in Dave. Dave in Christ, fully revealed. It will be akin to a transfiguration. It will be that kind of wonder, that kind of joy. What does this reality look like in the everyday, today, before our transfiguration? What does it look like to set our mind on things that are above, on Christ who is our life? It actually looks wonderfully simple and mundane. I'm convinced that a lot of the motivation behind magician Christianity is a desire for grandiose spiritualities. We like the fireworks that come with magic, the show that comes with it. I want to change, but I want to change in a way that's dramatic. But it turns out, from Colossians 3, the abundant Christ-filled life isn't very dramatic. It's not easy, but it's simple, and it's exactly what you'd expect. And so if you keep reading, it's all the normal stuff. Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, so he tells us what to put away, he tells us what to put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's nothing very exciting about Paul's counsel. There's nothing revolutionary. At the same time, doesn't his description of Christian living sound beautiful? It sounds perfect. Life without immorality, without covetousness, without malice and lying, marked by kindness, humility, patience, wrapped up in love. Where the peace of Christ rules my heart, where the word of Christ dwells in me richly, where I am overwhelmed with thankfulness to the point of singing songs to you. It's weird, but it sounds so wonderful. It's as good as it gets. Heaven on earth, which is what it is supposed to be. Why would I ever pursue any other kind of spirituality than this? Jesus promised in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This description of Christian community in Colossians 3, I think this is that. This is what it looks like to learn from Jesus, to live like this. And it's so much lighter and easier and sweeter than all the machinations technique-centered spiritualities put me through. And that's because Paul's counsel leaves my death and resurrection to Jesus. It leaves it to him. That is not my job. First of all, I can't do that. It's impossible to do. And second, more importantly, I don't have to because he already did it. Your redemption is finished. Easter is forever here. Forever here. You have died with him. You have been raised with him. You are now in some mysterious way already seated with him in heaven. The gospel is yours. By grace you have been saved. All that's left for us to do is enjoy it and adorn it with the fruit of the Spirit. Not to make us into something we're not, but to highlight what we already are in him. This is why Paul's so fond of clothing metaphors in his letters, because the person has been changed. It's just a matter of them needing to then change their garments to put off and put on. The truth of the gospel is that we have already been changed. The old man is gone. The new has come. I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so all that's left for us is to dress like who we are. Do you know who you are? Ill-fitting clothes are so terrible. Think about the last time you wore something that just wasn't comfortable. They're itchy. They make your life harder. They're distracting to me and to others. Good fitting clothes, though, are wonderful. You know, when you have something that just fits really well. They're comfortable. They help you work and don't get in the way. They're good looking without being showy. And they're even dignifying, both for me who's wearing them and the people that I'm with. The same is true for our spiritual lives. Do your clothes fit you? Do they fit who you are in Jesus? Are you wearing your belovedness? Are you wearing your chosenness? Are you wearing your righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness given to you? The white gown of your baptism, the gold ring of your adoption, the crown of life. The abundant life doesn't require anything like magic. Magic is not required. It is of no use to stopping the indulgences of the flesh. The abundant life is simply growing up into Christ-likeness, into who you already are, taking off the clothes that don't fit anymore and putting on the graces of Jesus. Who needs magic? It's not that complicated. Friends, let's dress like we're loved. Let's dress like we're forgiven. Let's dress like we've died to sin and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's live like Jesus is seated at God's right hand and we are seated with him. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, for Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful for the easy yoke of following you. I confess that it often doesn't feel easy. I confess that I often make it harder than it is. And I don't know if that's because of my ignorance, if that's because of my pride, if that's because of my shame, wanting to be what I'm not. Father, would you rescue us from that desire to be what we are not? Because what we are is loved. What we are is Christ in us and us in Christ. Give us a desire to be that, to enjoy that, enjoy what has already been accomplished by Jesus, and the wisdom over the course of our life to take off those clothes that don't fit anymore and put on clothes that are the graces of Christ. We love you. We're thankful for your care for us. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us, to parent us as we grow up into Jesus. Would you be with us this morning and draw us near to you? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.